In chapter 18, I'm just going to hit the ground running here because kind of got a lot to cover, and I'm kind of excited about this too. But chapter 18, David's men put an end to Absalom's rebellion, like we've been seeing, and his life. So this makes way for David to return as king to the throne once again. And he's coming back in peace and triumph. If this sounds familiar to you as we go through this, well, it should. Again, David being that type, typically that type of Christ, that picture, that shadow, that image that points to Jesus, then good, because he is. He's supposed to be that. He's never as good as Jesus, of course. But anyways, that first victory we saw last week, the victory was turned into mourning for everybody because of David. David was so bummed out, so discouraged, so depressed. His son had died in this battle. His son had led this long rebellion. David had so many troubles in his family. And if you remember, his sins kind of got multiplied through his kids. Murder and adultery and different things. And so anyways, that first victory turns into mourning for everybody now because of David. And David's loyal men, we had seen, they had gone to battle with him. These guys had gone with David, many of them. Left Jerusalem. They'd sacrificed. They'd won that day for the glory of God and for the good of Israel as well. And David is so depressed that it's really wearing off on other people, them too. They need to rejoice. They've won this battle. It's over. This is a long rebellion. They need to rejoice, but they feel bad about the victory because David is so overcome with excessive grief. We talked about this a little bit last week. Excessive grief in the Christian, it should be something that grief is good. And we all go through it. We've all had people we've lost and everything. But there comes a point where as a Christian, you need to let go of it. You need to get over it. You need to heal. You need to move on because our witness as Christians really depends on how we handle all these situations. And grief's a big one. It really is. So there's such a thing as excessive mourning. And when I think about this, I think of this woman we used to know, and she's a Christian and everything, but it became her identity. And I think she didn't want to let go of that. And we told her about that. She was grieving over a child she lost for many years and everything. But David's overcome with this excessive grief for Absalom, his son. And I think it's way too much. It's over the top. There's just such a thing as excessive mourning, which basically is rooted in unbelief and selfishness. Think about it. It's unbelief and selfishness. If you're a Christian and you just can't get over it, you can't get through it, you can't get past it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we read Paul the Apostle's warning, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like others do. Not you guys, like others do who have no hope. Others, the unbeliever who doesn't have the hope that we have. Don't sorrow like them. That's what he's saying. They have no hope. And sometimes Christians grieve over the death or the tragedy like those who have no hope in God. So David needs to wake up. It's a wrong thing to do. We understand, but we have to trust God. And I know I've done so many funerals, like I said last week. I've done a lot of them. And I mean, some of them are horrible. And some of them are tragic. And some of them are for unbelievers. And some of them are for believers. And this is not uncaring. This is life. We have to be different as believers. We have to be different than the world, how they handle these situations, how they handle grief is a big one. So anyways, Joab, who actually had killed Absalom, Joab, who was David's general, he was instructed, the whole army was instructed, go easy on my son. And Absalom took him out. I think Absalom had just had it. I'm just going to get rid of this troublemaker. If he doesn't go away, he's just going to continually cause trouble. He killed him, which was against the king's orders. And at this point, I don't think that David knows yet. We don't really see where David becomes aware of it, but I think he does become aware of it. Joab goes to David and he says, snap out of it. These people have just won this huge victory for you, with you, for you, whatever. Snap out of it. They put their lives on the line for you, and this is a victory. Those were your enemies. All of them, including your son. He was your enemy as well. And he led this. They were all. So stop crying, get going, man up, clean up, so they don't desert you. If you don't do this, they're going to leave you before nightfall, David, he says. Be a leader. That's what I think he's doing. I think this is great. You know, Joab has a lot of issues. We're going to see he's got some more. He kills at will. If he feels like he needs to take a guy out, he just does it. But here, I think he's inspired by the Lord at least. David, be our leader. Get going. You know, when I think of this, if you're a dad or you're a boss or you're a husband, you're a leader, you have such an effect on your family, on your wife, on your employees, you do. If you're a leader, be a leader. So anyways, our outlook, it has a great effect on others. And that goes for all of us, not just the leaders. But in reality, if we're servants of Jesus Christ, if we've committed ourselves to our King, then we can't allow ourselves to get discouraged. We can't. We really can't. And it's a choice. I believe it's a choice you make. You can choose not to be discouraged. So remember when Aaron's sons were killed, Nadab and Abihu, if you remember, the Lord said in Leviticus 10, look at, others may mourn, you don't have the time. Aaron, you're the anointed. You have a special job to do. You don't have the luxury of time to mourn, even though they're your sons. You're the anointed of the Lord right now. You're the high priest. You have an important job to do. So Aaron continued on in the ministry. And if I thought, you know, if the anointing is on our lives, then we really don't have the right to whimper, to moan, to pout. We do that. We all do that. I know how hard it is, too. I know it's difficult when you lose someone close to you. I just got a letter today from my cousin, and he had a letter in it, and my brother wrote the letter. Boy, I didn't even know when. And he said, Jim, Rick had come to me, and we were going to get together and write a song. And my brother wrote this down before he got saved. He's with the Lord now, passed away, but this letter, I was crying, man, because it was almost like he knew it was going to happen. I know I'm going to heaven, but I want to encourage you. And the last line in it is, there's a place for you, brother. And it just, whoa. You know, so I know what it's like when you lose people and so on. But sometimes we can be so sympathetic and all that, and we can get in the way of what the Lord wants to do. The Lord wants to heal this person. The Lord wants to get this person through this grief. And we're so sympathetic, and we're all, and coddling them and all that stuff like that. We get in the Lord's way. And they just kind of keep going along and needing someone to comfort them. And they really need the Lord. They need to graduate. But anyways, depression and discouragement, they're instruments that the enemy will seek to use to destroy us, to affect us in such a way that we discourage other people. He'll use those things on us to do that. You know, he seeks to use them to affect our family and our friends, those around us. Others need to see us grow up and mature. So you think about it as a Christian. People are watching even when you don't know it. You know, I remember they were watching me, my family. They were really watching me when my brother passed away. You know what I did? I was praising the Lord and I was smiling. I was like jumping up and down. They thought I was nuts. I said, he's at the throne right now, you guys. And some of them couldn't understand that. But anyways, others need to see us like that. They need to see us grown up and mature because we have hope. And I know this sounds really good for Jim right now, and you know, and I'm saying this and everything, and I know that there may be a time I have to struggle with this too. But this is what we need to do. Paul in Philippians 4:11 said that he learned it. He didn't have it. It wasn't an anointing. It wasn't a ministry. It wasn't a gift. He learned to be happy. He learned in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. He learned it. It's something that he learned how. You know what? Contentment's a choice. He chose to. He kept choosing in the situations that he was in. And as we went through the epistles of Paul, you saw that guy was just slapped around all over the place. He took everything. Contentment is the result of a decision that we make in our minds, and he knew that. It's not a feeling in our hearts. It's the decision we make with our minds, all right? So those people that are really super depressed, and I'm not putting down medication. There may be times where that's necessary, but I'm just saying it's a decision we make with our minds. It's not a feeling we have in our heart. But anyways, God intervened on David's behalf. And again, his enemies, all the rebels, were defeated. Now, they were rebels. They went against God's plan. They went against God's man, too, in this. And David had to look at it like that. Your son led the rebellion. He was the number one rebel. So anyways, they were opposed to God's plan. They were opposed to God's leader. And there's never going to be peace until God's chosen king is on the throne. You ever think of that? You know, it doesn't matter who the leader is or where he's put or when or whatever. There's never going to be peace until God's leader, God's king, is on the throne. Now, the kingdom was spared, but David only thinks of his dead son. And again, this isn't uncaring. It's life, it's reality, and it's a great opportunity for Satan to destroy people, to bring them down. You know, our leader is so discouraged and all that, and they could leave him and shatter the whole country and everything. So David changes his mind, and his outlook changes too. And that's what we have to do. You know, we're very, very, very blessed as a nation. Very blessed. But it's all about choices too. Every day we have this ability to make choices. Choose to walk with the Lord. Choose not to be discouraged. Choose to be encouraged. And I always say, choose to be an encourager. You go out and encourage other people. Man, you're going to be encouraged. Trust me, you are. So are we going to choose blessings or burdens? Are we going to choose grief or gifts? Are we going to, you know, are we going to look at the kingdom, or are we going to look at all the Absaloms, the dead that, oh, we're grieving still? Or what are we going to look at? So the choices we make greatly affect the people all around us, especially if we're leaders, especially the leaders, whether we realize that or not. So anyways, in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, we left off at verse 8. So look at verse 9. It says, "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle.'" So in this section, we've seen the removal of a God-appointed king from the throne, chapters 15 and 16. The mistakes of a self-appointed king, chapters 16 and 17. And then the battle of the two kings for the throne, chapters 17 through 19, verse 8. "Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" I don't know about you, but when we sang that song tonight, the king comes back. When our king comes back, that is consuming my thoughts every minute of every day. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Not at all. I can't wait for this. Please come quickly, Lord. But anyways, so from here, we'll look at the events that lead up to the restoration of the God-anointed king to the throne. So what happened was there were those who had gone over to Absalom's side, obviously. And now he's dead, but they don't know what to do. And they decide that the best thing is to bring the king back. Verse 11 says, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, 'Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house.'" So evidently, even the tribe of Judah, okay, David's own tribe, his very own tribe, there had been a great defection to Absalom's side. So now I believe these people are scared. What's this guy going to do? And being a type of Christ, we know that this guy is going to show a lot of grace, isn't he? I believe he is. Now David rebukes him. You know, he lets them have it and everything for their action. David won't force his reign on anybody. He won't force his reign on Israel. He would only come back if the tribes who rejected him for Absalom agreed to bring him back, to bring back the king. He's not going to force himself on anybody. Our king doesn't do that either. Why would he do that? You know, that's what love is. Love doesn't force anything. Love offers free choice. So he wanted them in their hearts to embrace the returning king before he returns would be even better. Before he comes, he says, "You are my brethren, you are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore," or "why then, are you the last to bring back the king?" I look at this as a picture of Israel, the last to really want to bring back the king. You know, I love Israel and everything, and there's a great revival going on over there now. So to say that they're not turning to Jesus is false, but I look at this as a type here, that the last to bring back the king, and I think of Israel when I say that. But we're going to see a unanimous desire to return David, King David, to the throne. David wouldn't return as king again until he's welcomed, until the hearts were swayed to receive him. Verse 13, "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God, do so to me and more also, if thou not be captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. This is a big move, you guys. The people of Israel realize the rebellion is over. We want the king to come back. And David shows what the king's heart is like by extending a ton of grace here. This is really awesome. What's going on? He names Amasa the general of his army. Now, he's David's nephew, but he had been Absalom's general in the rebellion. Wow. This is like taking the enemy general and putting them in charge where you're general. Well, that's exactly what it is. He names Amasa the general of his army, David's nephew, but again, he was the general in the rebellion. What a concept to know the amazing grace of the king upon his return. See, he's on his way back, and here you're thinking, this guy's, wow, look at the grace this guy has. That's our king, isn't it? Is there anybody here tonight who's scared that Jesus is coming back? Think of this. Think of the grace. Think of the grace that he gave you when he saved you. Think of the grace he gives you every day. Think of the grace that he's going to have when he finally comes back. This grace. David's symbolizing this so strongly here to know the amazing grace of the king upon his return. Now, this was also to put Joab in his place too. But it's a great offer, a great gesture of reconciliation to the former supporters of Absalom. Some believe that this means that David knew that Joab had killed his son by this point. I don't know for sure. Don't really know that Joab had killed his son Absalom, the leader of the rebellion. Maybe. But consider the grace here. The grace here. You know, our king, when we're with him, we are going to receive rewards, right? And everything we put before him or everything that we have will be before him. It'll be wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and jewels. You know what? I used to think that there's one pile of each. And I think that in all that we've done, he's going to find bits and pieces of all those things. You know, we might think, well, this is going to be a pile of stubble or wood or whatever, or hay. But there's going to be flecks of gold and silver in that pile too over here. You know what I mean? And that's the grace of our Lord. You know, you look at, remember when we went through Hebrews 11? We were reading about all these people in the Old Testament and what knuckleheads they were. And then we read of them in Hebrews and you don't hear about their mistakes or their problems or their falls or their fails. They're heroes. This is God. This is his grace. This is David's pointing this out so strong. It's awesome. David had ordered, again, go easy on Absalom, and Joab didn't have to kill him. And these all look, you know, like great political moves on David's part, and they are. But remember Samuel's words to Saul? You know, it might look like he's doing this politically to get favor and all that. I think it's more a heart issue. 1 Samuel 13:14 said, the Lord had sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people. He sought for a man who had a heart like his. And again, David messed up a lot, but his heart always went back to the Lord, always in repentance, crushed in mourning, grieving over his sin. That was David. So again, a king with the heart of the Lord. What an idea. What a concept. And again, you know, the Lord, because of his grace, you think about, remember, we were talking Sunday about it, Peter, like, how we barely make it into the kingdom as it is. And he's going to yet give us rewards too. Wow, that's a lot of grace. Anyways, verse 14. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So Judah bows their heart, catch this, before they bow their hearts to the king, before the king returns. Wise move. Very wise move. You need to bow your heart to our king before he comes back, before he returns. Wise move. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king. They go to meet him to conduct the king over Jordan. So they want to usher the king in. They don't wait for his return. They go to him. And I like this. They go to him. And Shimei, you remember Shimei, I was thinking about this today. The last time Shimei came up, you guys did worship that night too. And I equated this guy to the the Old Testament version of Ernest T. Bass. You guys have ever watched Mayberry? the rock throwing, dirt throwing dude that's cussing and yeah, him. Okay. Anyways, I can't get that out of my head, but I love that show. So Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. You know, David left Israel as a desperate fugitive, rejected by his own. Does it sound like Jesus or what? Rejected by his own. The nation rejected the guy that God appointed, the guy that God anointed. They reject him, the leader. They tried to kill him. He'd been hunted by his own son, Absalom. He came back escorted here by thousands. He's escorted by thousands. Jesus is all over this. Thousands of enthusiastic supporters. David's rejection, we've seen it, we've thought about it, maybe we even felt it. How bad it feels to really, really, really be rejected. I know what that's like because I'm still rejected by most of my family. I don't go to the holidays and all. I don't get invited. So I kind of can relate. You get used to it after a while. You pray and stuff. But David was rejected on a huge scale. But did you ever think of Jesus? Every day, billions of people reject him. Every day. And if he has a heart like David, or David has a heart like him, then think of the rejection and what it's doing to Jesus every single day. He died for all the sins, even the people that he knew would never receive him. He died for their sins too. So verse 18 says, and there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Now, Judah went to the king before his return. And as David returns to Jerusalem, Shimei here seems to be the first one to greet him, but after his returning. I thought there was something in that. Shimei may be repentant, but if Shimei was really wise, I think he would have gone to the king before the king returned. And in that, of course, I see us. We need to do that. You need to get with the king before he comes back. And Shimei, he is the first one to meet him, but it's after he's come back. And I thought it's a lot easier to do that, like waiting, well, is he coming back or isn't he coming back? Oh, he's back. I better go. You know what I mean? And, well, anyway... As David returns to Jerusalem, here's Shimei, he's the first one. He's saying, I'm sorry I threw rocks at you, David. I threw dirt at you, I cursed you, I mocked you. Hey, no hard feelings, okay, buddy? I hope. But I can't help but think of the difference in his heart. He may be really repentant now, and I believe he is. I believe he gets there. But I thought a real sign of repentance would be for him to go to David before he even came back. And of course, I think of Jesus and everything. So when our king comes back, here's what I was thinking. Our king comes back, many are going to fall at his feet, aren't they? There's going to be people, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be people that are like, no. I mean, do you ever think of that moment for some people? What that's like? That crushes my heart because I know some of them. But when our king comes back, many are going to fall down before him, but it will be too late. Verse 21, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death? You know, remember this? Let me lop off his head the last time he saw him. Come on, David, let me get him. Let me put him to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? This is not my plan. You would be opposing me by killing somebody. His plan is grace. His plan is mercy. I love this. You'll be an adversary to me if you do this. And what he's saying here is, what am I going to do with you guys? And he's talking to his two nephews, Joab and Abishai, the sons of his sister, Zeruiah. What am I going to do with you guys? You're always looking for a fight. You're always looking to lop off somebody's head. What's with you guys anyways? What's my sister feeding you guys? I don't know. But how many times have we heard this too? You know, what am I going to do with you, Abishai and Joab, his sister's sons? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Really, you know what he's saying? This is small stuff. Let's not worry about Shimei. Don't worry, he's just a guy. Some of the stuff he said may even be true. You know what? I deserve a lot worse than that. And I know where I am in the Lord. I know who I am, and I know what I am. And he's not going to bother me. I'm not going to waste my time with that kind of stuff. Once again, 2 Samuel 16, we first saw Abishai. He asked permission to cut Shimei down, cut his head off. And once again, David denies him. And I like that. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king swear unto him. So there's going to be no killing. And Shimei here, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He shows a remarkably humble, contrite confession now. If you look at this, he sinned greatly against David, and here he repented greatly before him. Shimei's repentance was humble. He fell down before the king. His posture represents his low position placed before David. Shimei's repentance was honoring to David. He says, "Don't let my Lord impute iniquity to me." It sounds like a real great prayer. And if you think about it, this sounds like what I did when I came to the Lord. He knew David had the right to impute iniquity, but he pled for mercy. You know what? He doesn't deserve mercy. Who does? In reality, what mercy is not getting what we really do deserve. You ever think of that? We deserve hell. We've come to the Lord. We're not going to get that. So Shimei's repentance was honest. He says, "I have sinned." He made no attempt to minimize his actions. And Shimei's repentance was put into action. He says, "Here I am. I'm the first one to come. I come today of the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the King." I like this. So real repentance is going to show itself not only in words and ideas, but in actions too. And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." So David spared the life of Shimei. He's showing forgiveness to the guy who formerly cursed him bitterly. I mean, it was bad. It was nasty. I don't think he was using four-letter Jewish words back in that day kind of thing. I think he was cursing his life and his kids and his family. I mean, die kind of stuff. Back in chapter 16. But maybe we've been like Shimei who cursed King David. Maybe you did that. Maybe you still do that from time to time. And you're afraid that Jesus will never forgive you. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, that's what a lot of those people thought. We've been too bad, Jesus won't forgive us. Not us. You know, it's sad to hear that. But maybe you think he'll never forgive you. But David forgave Shimei, and Jesus is ready to forgive everyone, anyone who comes. If that's not true, then all of Scripture isn't true. And we know it's true. We know that he died for all of our sins. He's ready to forgive anybody. You know what? He delights in mercy. He loves it so much that he gets blessed to give it. So don't sin so he gives mercy, but go to him so you get mercy. I mean, he delights in giving it. Think about that. It blesses his socks off. He doesn't wear socks, but gold sandals, I don't know. But don't wait till he comes back. Repent and give your heart to him now. And I believe, too, that the happiest we could ever make the Lord, think about this, is when we forgive other people. We're being like him. We're getting it. We're forgiving other people. I believe that really gives him joy that we do that. Think about that. It's the happiest we could ever make the Lord is when we forgive, especially the ungodly, and say like Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." And mean it. By law, now, David could have killed this guy, but David says, "Do not I know that today I am king over Israel?" And really what David's saying, he could readily forgive a man who deserved to die because David was secure. "I know who I am. I know the things you were saying. You know what? I don't have to listen to any of that. Some of them are true and I'll accept them. All right, you know, I know my family. I know the sins I've done and everything. I deserve worse than your cursing and cussing at me." So David was secure. He knew that God had given him the throne. But insecurity is a great motivator for revenge. You're insecure. It's a great motivator for revenge and holding on to bitterness. And David knows what God has called him to do, okay? And he doesn't have to defend himself. Secure individuals You ever notice this? They don't cut other people down. They don't normally do that. They don't need to. I know who I am, and I don't care what you say. In verse 24, in Mephibosheth, if you remember, the crippled son of Saul, he came down to meet the king. Now again, David took him in before, if you remember. He searched out any relatives of Saul, and he took him in. And this was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the name means he had a breath problem. They believe he had asthma. He was dropped, and we know he's a cripple. So it's a picture of us. He invites him to his table for the rest of his life. He invites the crippled, sickly guy to his table to dine with him for the rest of his life. And I told you my progression. I remember when I thought, oh, I'm a Daniel. No, I'm a David. No, I'm a Jacob. Nope, I'm a Mephibosheth. I'm the crippled guy that's not real healthy sitting at the table of the king. That's us. That's all of us, really. Mephibosheth had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. So it's Mephibosheth. He's a mess at this point. So the whole time that David was gone, Mephibosheth was bummed out. He's sad. Our king, you know, he isn't here yet either, and that kind of bums me out too. But I think in our witness to other people, we need to keep up somewhat of an appearance, but showers and so on. But I'm looking forward to that anyways. You know, I'm looking forward to, you know what I thought of most of all? When I'll never sin again. Wow. Never sin anymore. All the arguments will be settled. All the relationships will be right. I long for his return. But I have embraced him before his return too. And that's important. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go on to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? You know, this is great, because when David asked Mephibosheth why he didn't join him in exile, Mephibosheth says, you know, I intended to. I wanted to. I saddled a donkey to go with you. If you remember Ziba? Ziba came to David and deceived him. And he says, Ziba lied to you when he told you that I wanted to rebel against you. I never wanted that, David. That's the last thing I'd ever do. You took me in. I owe you my life. You know, I thought of, when I was thinking all this, I stopped right there and I thought, Lord, that's me, the crippled one, the sick brother. That's how I came to you, you know. And I owe you my life. You took me in. That's us. Think of the grace of our King, again, in saving us. Think of the grace the King gives us every single day. Every day. He saved me knowing the dumb things I would do after I got saved, too. I don't know if I'd do that if I was God. I'm glad he is. But daily, and what about, again, what about when he comes back? David, though, he's such a type of Christ. Watch this. Verse 29. And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. Now this is interesting. In telling Mephibosheth to share his inheritance with Ziba, now Ziba's lied. You know, and I'm thinking, if I'm the king, I'm going to just tell Ziba to take a hike. Look at what David does. In telling Mephibosheth to share with Ziba here his inheritance, David's saying, yeah, he lied about you. It was wrong. But split the land anyway and let bygones be bygones. Wow. David shows wisdom here too. You know, maybe this was the example that Solomon needed. Solomon, David's son, that Solomon needed when two women came to him arguing over a baby. Remember that? He said, divide the baby in two. And the real mother said, no, let her have it. And he knew that was the real mother. You know, he knew that. He knew that she would give up her rights, that baby would live. 1 Kings chapter 3. She had been telling the truth all along. Anyways, verse 30, and Mephibosheth said to the king, "Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house." This is awesome too. When Mephibosheth said to David, "I don't care about the land, I'm just glad you're back." Do you realize how awesome this is? "I'm just glad you're back." That's when David really knew that Mephibosheth was telling the truth all along. He really did. How awesome is this? And I say that because Mephibosheth desired the giver more than the gifts. And that shows his true allegiance. We sang that tonight. You guys had that song about the giver. And I'm looking up there thinking, somebody did their homework or the Holy Spirit was really speaking to the fish this week. And both, I'm sure. But he desired the giver more than the gifts. That shows his true allegiance. How about us? Have you ever done that? "Lord, I desire you more than the blessings and the gifts. I desire you. You're what it's all about. It's you. It's not what you do. It's not what you give me. It's you." Have we ever said that? "Lord, your gifts are awesome, but I really want you." And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. Now, remember Barzillai, or however you say this, he was the guy. He had brought a bunch of goods and food and things to David and his men as they were on their way out of Jerusalem. Great guy. And he just wanted to help. You know, he had the gift of help. So he wants to help. David's on his way out. He wants to help David any way he can. So he did this, God bless you, when he was fleeing and everything. And now he comes upon him at his return too. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem." So here a grateful David says, "Come with me, and you can dine in my palace." You know, this is what our king says to us. "Come with me and you can dine in my palace. One day you're going to dine at my banqueting table. My banner over you is going to be love. And it's going to be a great feast." And Barzillai said unto the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old." He's 80. "And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward?" I don't want to be a burden, David. "Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother." He wants to return to his town, and, you know, he's an old man. He can't hear real well or taste and all this, and let me go back there because it won't be that long when I'm buried and I'll be close to the family tomb and all that. "So I want to be buried in the grave of my father and my mother. But behold, thy servant, Chimham," is how you say that, "my son." Many believe it's his son because he doesn't have a right to give anybody else away other than a son like this. "Let him go over with my lord the king and do to him what shall seem good unto thee." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee." And all the people went over Jordan. When the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is near kin to us." He's one of ours. He's a relative. He's a Bethlehemite. He was born in our tribe. He's one of us. That's why. "Because the king is near kin. Wherefore then be angry for this matter?" What are you mad about? "Have we eaten at all of the king's cost?" Look at, we haven't taken his food. We haven't taken his gifts. We haven't received anything of him. He's just a relative. "Or hath he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, I picture it like this. "Well, we have 10 parts in the king. We have more people. We have more tribes. We have more stake to him than you do. there's more of us, you know, that kind of thing, you know. And I'm like, what are they, eight? But that's kind of what they're doing. We have 10 parts in the king, and we also more right in David than you do. Why then did you despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. You know, there's kind of like an argument going on here. But the 10 northern tribes asked the tribe of Judah, why do you get to escort David across the Jordan? Now, who are you guys? Why do you get to do it? And Judah says, because he's our relative. So the 10 northern tribes come back with, well, we were the first to want him back, and there's more of us. So this is silly, isn't it? It is. Now, we just saw a few weeks earlier that they were fighting against David. Now they're fighting over David. And this is ministry. This is how it is. I know from experience that when you're ministering to people, remember that the same people who cried Hosanna at the beginning of the week were crying crucify him at the end of the week to Jesus, about Jesus. Remember that. That's what it was like. And all of us, every one of us have these tendencies to be fickle like this, these tendencies. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then, you know, you don't even understand your own heart, but the Lord knows your heart. It's wicked. Our hearts are wicked. You just push the right buttons and things happen and you're like, I can't believe I did that. So that's why we always pray here. We always pray here that we serve out of love for Jesus. Listen, if you're not, if you're serving me or you're serving somebody else, you're going to hate me. You're going to hate. You have to serve because you love Jesus. That's got to be it. That's got to be the motivation completely out of your love for Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us. That's our motivation. The love of Christ is our motivation. It's got to be. Or you're going to get tired and worn out and burnt. Trust me. So if we're in ministry for the love of people, we're not going to last because people change their minds. Jeremiah preached and taught and witnessed for 30 years and nobody got saved. It was his love for the Lord. And we're all in ministry. And the true motivation for our ministry must be the love for Jesus Christ. It has to be. So regardless of people's responses or reactions, a little bit more here, okay? There's a saying that says there's no furlough, there's no break taking, there's no furlough from the fight of faith. Now, there aren't any breaks in this battle we're in. You ever think you catch a break? I think I've been telling Warren for 18 years, if I could only get, I'll get a little break. And he says, yeah, you've been saying that for 18 years. It's true. You know, you're coming out of a trial, you're going into a trial, you're leaving a trial, you're headed toward a trial, whatever. They're always coming and going, right? Well, there's no really resting place until we get home with Jesus. If you look at this, David, he's put down a rebellion led by his own son. He put up with an argument between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. Now he's about to go through another rebellion. So like Sunday, 1 Peter 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials. You know, and I said Sunday, why is this happening to me? Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. And Peter's saying, don't get like that. It's coming. They're coming. So don't be surprised when you find yourself going through difficulties. It doesn't take you long to remember that this world is not our home. David's experiencing that. I was telling my wife today, I go, this guy's he gets a break for about 30 seconds and he's on to a new problem. King David in his life. And a lot of them were self-inflicted, but just look at chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial. Belial would be, he's worthless. It could mean a son of the devil. It could mean a no good, a nobody, whose name was Sheba. Now, Sheba means he shall come. I put this all together, and I think this is a type of the Antichrist. Because he shall come, he's a man of Belial, and then he leads another rebellion. He's the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were offended because Judah alone escorted David back to the throne, Sheba sought to exploit the situation, take advantage of it. So David doesn't care about us. Let's rebel. Let's rebel against him, is basically what he's saying. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women of his concubines whom he had left to keep the house and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto that day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, from here on, David doesn't go into these women, doesn't sleep with these women or anything. He gathers himself no more wives or concubines. Took him a long time to figure this out. All the mess he got himself in because of all the women. He's not to multiply wives unto himself, but he did. The trouble and the heartache in his home really seemed to settle him down now. It took him a long time to learn this lesson, didn't it? The guy's over 50 years old, and he's finally getting it. Over 50 years old, it's about time. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." So Amasa, remember, had become Absalom's general. After Absalom's death, David graciously offered Amasa this position of general, the position of general of his army. But here, Amasa raises suspicion when it seems like he's mysteriously kind of AWOL here. Where's he been? He's taken too much time. He's gone possibly AWOL. So David sends out Abishai to put down Sheba's uprising, and there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, these are like mercenary soldiers, hired mercenaries, but they become like bodyguards and secret service guys. These guys are good intelligence men and fighters and things like that, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. Amasa comes by. Hey, there he is. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle or a belt with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. This fell out by accident on purpose is what it means. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword. He doesn't really take heed of the sword because the sword fell on the ground. Oh, your sword fell on the ground. He's not really watching, paying attention that well. So he didn't take heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib. Again, the fifth rib. And I guess they believe that the fifth rib, if you punctured through the fifth rib on the left side, that's your heart. I don't know. I guess you figure it out. But anyways, that's what they figure. And listen to this. And shed out his bowels to the ground. Now, if you plug a guy up here, I know this is a little bit gross. He literally, he gutted him. He didn't just, you know, stab him here and be done with it. He gutted him. His bowels fell out to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. He didn't have to strike him again after that. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So it seems that Joab would join forces with Amasa. But remember that Amasa took the position of general, which used to be Joab's position. Here's Joab again. How many times have we seen Joab take matters into his own hands and kill somebody? You know, right? Absalom, Abner, in here. So this used to be Joab's job, and Joab totally intended to assassinate his replacement. Now, like Joab's sword, the word of God is quick and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. Sharper than any two-edged sword, but we need to remember that the sword shouldn't be used in battle against our brothers, should it? The sword, not used in battle against our brothers. We're to use it against the enemy. Sometimes we use it against our brothers. Be careful that you don't just let your sword just happen to fall out. In other words, carelessly. Sometimes we let our spiritual prowess be seen to point out some flaw in somebody else, or to prove a point, or to cut others down, to bring their flaws to the forefront, or to bring hurt, because we know so much, maybe. We think we know so much. We have to administer the sword right here. Anyways, Christians don't use the Bible against one another. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. In other words, if you're for David, then follow Joab. You know, you got to be careful about this. This kind of stuff happens today too, you know. Whoever is for Jesus Christ and guns, stand up. Whoever is for Jesus Christ and the Republican Party, stand up. You know, putting them together like that. Although those things can be good things, people have a tendency to link Jesus with political issues, to link Jesus with social issues. And we need to be very careful with this sort of thing, linking of things together and all that. And Amasa wallowed in the blood. Now, this sounds gross, but you know what? I thought about this. He wallowed in the blood. Blood, gross, right? But you know what? Blood is in the Bible because it needs to be in the Bible, and they're trying to take it out of the Bible. You know why they're trying to take it out of the Bible? Oh, this is gross. He's wallowing in blood. We need to take blood out of the Bible. It's gross. There's a movement on today to remove blood from the Bible. Every time you see the word blood, thank the Lord that it's in there. Because it's his blood that washes us clean. It took his blood to be shed for us, for our sin. So here he is wallowing in his blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone came by him, stood still. You know what, too? Think about this. Jesus was also the general or the captain of the Lord's host. And he died. He was innocent as well, and he died too innocently. So anyways, and when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri, and he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel to Beth Ma'akah, and all the Bairites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And they cast up a bank against the city and stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. They built up a big siege ramp of dirt so they could just like march up and go over the wall. Now they're battering the walls down. They begin to. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." So the city's about to be destroyed when this wise woman appears. You know, and I say, praise the Lord for wise women. And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." Listen to me. And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel." Why do you want to kill us? We're innocent. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why? We're the Lord's people. Why do you want to do this, Joab? In other words, she says, hey, our city is a peaceful city. We're known for the ability to talk and negotiate rather than fight. And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. You get that? Joab just said that. The guy who just killed another guy. Far be it from me to destroy anybody or harm anybody. Moi? What a liar. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown over thee, thrown to thee over the wall. Scripture hit me this afternoon. The kingdom of God is taken by violence. You know what that means? We're in a war. And if you just sit back and you don't take real action, your kids don't get saved, your neighbors don't get saved. If you just sit there, you know, and oh, I'm just going to meekly pray once in a while. You know what? Storm the gates. Get in their grill. Tell them their kingdom's taken by violence. It's those that get going and get in on their horses and get out there and they get on their knees and they get on their face. I'm just seeing a lot of lame Christianity, and there's a lot of people, I don't know why my relatives aren't getting saved. Well, you're not talking to them. You're not really praying like you should. Jesus meant violence in that they are vehemently pursuing saving people and preaching for the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And I looked at this, and people say, oh, this is a violent book. Well, you know what? You look at this. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. Look, there needs to be an example done. This is a rebel, and he's leading another rebellion. And they've had about enough rebellion, and they're not going to put up with it anymore. And you know what? They're not doing the wrong thing. You know what? Cast out the scorner, and the strife is going to cease, right? And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. So Sheba's head comes flying over the wall, and it made headlines, you know. The Wall Street Journal. Sheba wanted to get ahead, but instead he loses it. And these attempts at getting ahead, this, think about this, unchecked ambition can cause us to totally miss the bus. I've seen a lot of guys with ambition, filled with ambition, and it's not godly ambition, and it's not tempered, and it's not timed right, and so on, and it eventually kills them. But seek to serve, not to be served. Seek to understand, not to be understood. Seek to give, not to receive. It says, now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also, the Yorite, was a chief ruler about David. So the chapter ends with the record of the organization of David's government. The greatness of David's kingdom. Listen, it wasn't built on just David. It wasn't built on just David's abilities alone. He knew how to assemble and lead an effective team. You know what? Pray for our coming up president, that leadership and guidance and wisdom in his transition team too. But some think here that the idea behind the phrase chief minister or chief ruler is that Ira was like a chaplain to David, a personal chaplain in his home, and probably some sort of domestic chaplain to the king. But if David, a man after God's own heart, and also called the sweet psalmist of Israel, needed his own personal chaplain, needed help in his devotion life from someone else, think about that. Let's not think of ourselves as being above it either. David, with the heart that he had his, a personal minister to himself to help out with his devotions and everything. But anyways, again, just to close on this note, that the rebellion was met with a violent action. And today I was reading Tozer, I was reading a bunch of different guys, and sometimes it takes what people outside are going to say, that's violence. They're not saying be violent. They're saying take some affirmative action. Most people, I'm going to go home and I'm going to turn on my TV and just hang out. I'm going to go home and just spin music until my ears bleed. I'm just going to sit on the couch. That's not taking the kingdom by violence. That's not doing anything. So maybe we just need to really start praying about, let's get busy. Why not get busy? You know, be about our Father's business. The Lord's coming back quick. And here they're getting ready. The king is coming back. We need to pursue the king before he comes back. You know, we need to be so interested in our king that we want to introduce him to other people, because he's coming back in the twinkling of an eye, and it could be tonight. And I can't get out of my head all the people I know that are going to be left behind. Let's pray for him right now. Let's stand. Lord, we do pray and thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for speaking to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit just enrich this in us, Lord, and bring this back to us, and to just expectantly receive you even now before you come back. But Lord, help us to get out there. Help us, Lord, to share our faith. Help us tell other people about you. Please, if we're lame like Mephibosheth, get us up and heal us so we could go out and share this message. Please, Father, I pray your blessing on these people tonight as we go home. I pray, Lord, as we go out tomorrow, that we become a blessing and an encouragement to others out there, Lord. It's a hurting world, and Lord, we need to be different than those who have no hope. We have the blessed hope. We have Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.